Well, good evening. It's great to see you. For those of you who were wishing for fall, it's here. And I think it's here to stay. I was looking at the forecast, and Friday's going to be cold, like a high of 37 or something. And next week, all in the 50s. But it's here. We're in fall. It's personally my favorite season. I don't know about you. I'm not much for the heat. I'm not much for the 0 degree temperature. But right now, I'm like, let's go outside and do something. My wife is going, get a blanket and sit down on the couch. We're not going anywhere. And so it's kind of an interesting time. But hopefully it's a good time for you. It's a good time to be here tonight with you. Another quick reminder that the Wednesday right before Thanksgiving, again, I said we're not going to meet then. But the week after, we'll have a session of Q&A. Several of you have approached me in the previous weeks, kind of indicating a desire to have some questions answered. And so whatever questions you have, please feel free to jot those down on any of those green sheets of paper, drop those in the boxes, and we will answer those the first week after Thanksgiving. So we're just going to skip the week of Thanksgiving, but the first week back, we will answer those questions. And they can be anything on your mind from our study. Anything from Genesis 1, verse 1, all the way up through wherever we get in the next week or two. And so anything that maybe I wasn't clear about, if you have a question about something, there's a good chance someone else does as well. And so don't wait for them to ask. Go ahead and ask, because they may be too shy. But we're going to have that starting the week after Thanksgiving. And then we'll dive right back into our study, which is where we are tonight. And so if you'd open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 19, and the goal is to actually get all the way through chapter 20 today. It sounds ambitious, but chapter 20 is only 18 verses, and it should be doable. I hear some of you laughing like it's not doable, but we'll see. Genesis 19, and let's pray. Father, we thank you for this night to gather, to leave the world in the world, to just dedicate this time to the study of your word. We're not in a rush. We have nowhere to be, but right here in your word, surrounded by your people, filled with your Holy Spirit and guided by that same Spirit. Lord, we pray that that Spirit would guide us tonight, that as we read through this text and we read about your presence and your ministry and what you did through these people so many years ago, that we would find application in our life here in 2017, that we would see Jesus all the way in Genesis 19 as clearly as we see him in our lives today. We pray, Lord, that as we go through this time of study, that you would bless it, that you would receive this as an offering to you, an offering of worship that we give to you with our whole hearts, and in Jesus' name, amen. You know, one of the things every parent wants for their child is for their child to grow up in a safe environment. And we want that because we understand that the environment in which our children grow up, or the environment in which any person finds themselves, will have an effect on that person. And so parents go through great efforts to make sure the home is safe, that the family is safe, that the children are provided for, that they're in an environment where they can be nurtured and where they can thrive. Because as I said, where you grow up, the environment you're surrounded by will affect your view, not just on things immediately around you, but on the whole world itself. I remember being in high school and my dad was in the Air Force, and he received orders to go from Dayton, Ohio to Albuquerque, New Mexico to be transferred to that Air Force base out there. And we went out to visit because we really weren't sure what to expect. And I remember the first time ever going to Albuquerque thinking to myself, where's all the grass? What's all this dirt? How come people have rocks and cacti in their yard? Where are the trees? Where's the water? How are these people living? I actually asked the question to one of the locals, what do you do when you get thirsty? There's no water out here. You see, I had lived most of my life up until that point in Dayton, Ohio, and at Andrews Air Force Base around Washington, D.C. And so because I was raised in an area with trees, with water, with grass, naturally I thought the whole world was that way. until I got to the desert and found out life was very different. If you grew up in a city, your outlook on life is probably very different than a person who grew up in a rural farm. Your opinions of things and politics and social issues may differ. Because where we are, the place in which we live, the environment that surrounds us has an effect on our growth, on our development, on our opinion, our outlook, our behavior. And as we see here at the end of chapter 19, that environment has had an effect on Lot. It's had an effect on his daughters. It will have an effect on their decisions in the future, how they view morality, how they view sexuality. Because as we come to the end of chapter 19, we see the fallout of the effect of that culture. It says in verse 30, "Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father.' So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, 'Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father.' So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day." You remember Lot. We've talked a lot about Lot. He shows up around chapter 12, and him and his uncle Abraham have a fallout. Lot leaves. He settles in the Jordan Valley just north of the Dead Sea, right in between Jericho and almost all the way to the city of Sodom. But something happens. He can't support himself. He moves into the city of Sodom. And it's in that city that he starts to raise his family. He settled a home there. He became a leader there. He became vested in that culture and that city and that environment. And he raises his children there with all of those influences. You also remember that Sodom was not a place you would want to do that. It was a desperately wicked city. It was a city full of sin, all kinds of sin, but most famously the sin of sodomy, a sin that they tried to perpetrate upon the angels of the Lord when they went to visit. And that culture has had an effect on the daughters, because we read here what that has done. Their view of sexuality is so twisted that in their mind, this is okay. In their mind, there's nothing wrong with this. After all, their fiancés were killed. You remember that. It says back in verse 14 that when Lot told his future sons-in-law to get up and to leave, they thought he was jesting. They thought he was joking around. And so they stayed behind. They were killed along with everyone else in the city, save Lot and his two daughters and his wife, up until she turned back to the city and was transformed into a pillar of salt. And so that's Lot, and that's his daughters, and that's where they live, and that's the culture, and that's the influence that has affected them in their development as young women. And so they're so consumed at this point with lust, which is really what it is, because it says here that no man on earth will come into us. There is no one here to satisfy these desires. The only person is Dad. And so they concoct this scheme, and they trick their father into relations whereby two boys, two incestual boys, will be born, Moab and Ben-Ammi. And it tells us that Moab becomes the father, so to say, of the Moabites, and that Ben-Ammi becomes the father of the Ammonites. That's very important. Those two groups will become arch enemies of Israel throughout Israel's history. In fact, God will use those two nations to judge Israel. They'll invade Israel. They'll bring all kind of devastation upon the nations of Israel. They ally themselves against the nation of Israel. In fact, it even says in Judges chapter 13, or chapter 3, verse 13, Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened the Moabites against Israel because what they had done. And then he, meaning the king of Moab, gathered the Ammonites with him and defeated Israel. And so we see these two nations teaming up to invade, but that's not the only time. Later in the book of 1 Samuel, you actually read an account whereby these two nations are invading a city-state of Jabesh-Gilead. And the king of that city-state petitions all kinds of kings around him. The only one that responds is the king of Israel, King Saul. And Saul comes to their aid and defends them against the Moabites, against the Ammonites. And so again, they're at war. But it doesn't stop there, because it goes on to tell us that at some point, and this is in Numbers chapter 22, the Ammonites and the Moabites team up again. And they hire a sort of witch doctor to cast a spell onto the army of Israel to be defeated in battle. Well, the spell doesn't work. But the point is made that nothing good will come out of these two boys. The descendants that will come after them, the nations that will come after them, will be arch enemies of Israel for their entire time. All of that can be traced back here to Genesis 19. All of that can be traced back to the environment in which the two women who initially committed this sin were raised in. And what we see is the effect of a culture gone uncontrolled and the effect that that has on young people and developing minds, because that's exactly what has happened here. It's affected Lot's daughters. And because of that, it will bring devastation and havoc to the nation of Israel almost for the rest of their existence. There's an old saying that goes, garbage in, garbage out. If you let yourself be polluted by garbage, then the only thing that comes out is then garbage. If what we listen to is trash and what we watch on TV is trash, and if we allow people to influence our lives that are coming at us with a very atheistic, very skeptical, very secularized worldview, and everything that's coming in is not of the Word and not of God, if it's all garbage, in other words, then that's naturally what's going to come out. A lot of people think that we're just kind of off our rockers, because my wife and I have made the decision that we do not particularly want our children playing with toy guns. And I know they're everywhere, and if other parents make different decisions, that's fine for them. For us, this was our decision. We don't want our kids so desensitized to firearms that they lose respect for them. Now, I'm not against guns. We own guns. Many of you do. Some of you are against that. That's okay. But we understand that if we provide an environment that respects things and understands the sanctity of life and how we need to do things that promote godliness and not tear things down, then our children will likewise rise up with those thoughts in their mind. Proverbs 22 says, train up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they won't depart from it. And so we try to provide an environment that will not allow too much garbage into our children. Hopefully, as they grow, that's not what will come out. But that environment changes people. It has an effect. When I was a corrections officer, I noticed my mood changed. I would show up for work every day, and there's just something odd about walking into a jailhouse with 500 inmates, all who hate you. You walk into a room, nobody there likes you. They don't have anything against you personally, but the fact that you wear a uniform and you're a symbol of authority, they hate you. And the environment in which that exists is also one that fosters a lot of unclean thoughts, you might say, a lot of heresy, a lot of swearing, a lot of violence, a lot of things that could pollute a person's mind. And I noticed that when I would leave, I would take a little bit of that with me. Day by day, day by day, that environment affected my mood. You see, where we live affects how we view things. And it's affected Lot, it's affected his daughters. And we see that the fallout from that is something that will last for generations. Chapter 20, verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Now, if you remember back to chapter 12, this kind of seems like deja vu, doesn't it? Isn't this like reliving the same sin over and over and over again? If you need a little bit of a memory jog, I'll just read in chapter 12, verse 11. Abraham, at this time Abram, is called to go into the land of Canaan. But instead, he detours and goes into Egypt. And it says, starting in verse 11, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife — she'd not yet been renamed Sarah, she's still Sarai — "I know that you're a beautiful woman in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' then they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And on and on and on it goes. It's like we're reliving the same day. You ever see that movie Groundhog Day, starring Bill Murray, reliving the same day over and over? Well, we're reliving the same sin. It's like deja vu. But it highlights an important truth. And this is something that it is my hope that every one of you understands when you leave. And that is, just because a person walks with the Lord, just because you're saved, just because you have a relationship with God, just because you are trying to live your life according to the will of Christ, does not mean you will never fall back into old habits. Trying to live a perfect life does not mean you will not fall back into old habits. It happens. If that's happened to you, you're not alone. It happened to Abraham. He fell back into old habits. After all the things that he'd seen, after all the communication with the Lord, after the fact that Abraham is held up as a pinnacle of righteousness, we see that after God has made himself very plain to Abraham, and even after he's witnessed the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, he still falls backwards into his old habits. I don't know how many times I've spoken with a Christian who is legitimately saved, but doubts their relationship with God simply because they have fallen back into some old habit. I always point people to a verse in the book of Romans, chapter 7, because I think it speaks very well to the fact that you're not alone. Other people, righteous people, godly people, people in the Bible, dealt with the same thing. In the book of Romans, Paul writes this: "For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do not do what I want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law, a rule of thumb, in other words, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see my members, another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Just because a person is walking with the Lord in faith, and I think we could all agree that Paul walked with the Lord in faith. We could agree that Abraham walked with the Lord in faith. David walked with the Lord in faith. Solomon walked with the Lord in faith. And yet every one of these righteous people of the Bible fell into some old habits. And so just because you're of faith doesn't mean you're perfect. The road to sanctification is a lifelong journey. And it's something that we continue to press on. It's something that we work at every single day. And so don't get too down on yourself if some days you're not as good as other days. But there's another truth that I want us to remember. Just because you fall backward into old habits doesn't mean God abandons you. We notice right here with Abraham that Abraham fell backward into old habits, doubting the Lord, doubting his faithfulness, doubting his protection, lying to protect himself. And yet God went with him and kind of sorted it out. God went with Abraham, and he saw what was going on, and his grace intervened in the life of Abraham, in the life of this king, in the life of Sarah. Now, that's not to mean that God will always fix all the problems, but it does mean that God goes with us even when we go the wrong direction. That was what the prodigal son discovered. He went the wrong direction. And when he came back, he discovered that his father never had abandoned him. You see, a person can lose sanctification. In other words, our Christ-likeness can be higher one day than another day. And it's a lot like a chart. Some days it's up, some days it's down. Over the course of life, it should be always on the increase. But salvation is different. Salvation is one of those things that's permanent. You cannot out-sin your salvation. You can't do anything to break God's grasp on the life. Israel found out that very thing. God gave the unconditional covenant that he would be the God of the people of Israel, the God of the people of Abraham, and they would be his people, simply saying this is how it's going to be. And then throughout the Old Testament, six times we come to what's called a cycle of apostasy. In other words, Israel's going along and they do evil in the sight of the Lord. That's how it always starts. They fall into sin. They're judged by some nation usually. Israel is conquered by Babylon, by Assyria. Something happens. They find themselves in captivity. They repent. God sends a deliverer like Gideon or Deborah or Samson or someone of the like, brings them out of captivity, and then they're good for a while until they do evil again. And they fall into sin, and they're judged, and they repent, and they come back out. Six times that cycle happens. But never once does God say, you're not my people. Never once does he say, I've had enough, I'm done. You've done too many wicked things in my sight, Israel. I give up. It never happens. And so even though we fall into the same sin over and over and over again, it seems, God never stops going with us. And he didn't stop going with Abraham. Verse 8. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "Why have you done? What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you've brought on me and me that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there was no fear of God at all in this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" And so Abraham technically is related to Sarah. She's his half-sister. He's her half-brother. And so technically, in his mind, it's not a lie. Technically, she is my sister. Half of that is true. My dad used to always tell me that not telling the whole truth is the same as lying all the way. You can't justify deceit on a technicality. Now, some people would say that this wasn't so bad. After all, Abraham was lying to save his life. I mean, isn't that okay? Isn't it okay when we lie because we're trying to do God's will and we don't see any other way? A lot of times an argument like that might come from a missionary who says, and I know one missionary, for example, who tells me this. He goes into North Korea from time to time, and he says you have to lie to get into North Korea. You cannot at the border tell them you're going in to evangelize the country and them letting you pass. You have to lie. Everyone does it. You just know it's part of the job. You tell them you're sightseeing, and technically you are. You're going to see some sights, but really you're there to evangelize. And I know a lot of missionaries who would take that position. And I know a lot of people who would say, you know, really, is there anything wrong with that? My question is always the same. Does God need a lie in order to do his will? However well intended, does God need our lie in order to do his righteous will? I would say no. I would say there is nothing on earth that can prevent the Lord's will from being done. The other thing I would say is in Abraham's case, at its heart, this lie demonstrates a lack of faith. Because Abraham has been promised he would be the father of many nations. He didn't trust that promise, and so he took on a girlfriend. He took on an extramarital affair through Hagar, his wife's servant. And Ishmael was born. And God said, "No, my promise is not through Ishmael. My promise will be through your wife, Sarah." But yet that child has not yet been born. In fact, that won't happen until the next chapter when Isaac is born. And so God has made a promise that if Abraham dies, cannot be kept. And at its heart, I can't help but think, not only is this out of fear, but also out of a lack of faith. You see, if God promised that Abraham would have a child, and he doesn't yet have a child, then nothing on earth will prevent that from happening. And so does God need this lie? I would say no. Verse 14. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned to Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And we will continue with chapter 21, the birth of Isaac, next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time together, this time of fellowship, this time of worship, this time of study. And Lord, we look through this story and we can see the grace of Christ, even all the way back here in Genesis 19, before Jesus is even born, we can see you intervening in his life, in Abraham's life. We see that even though Abraham was not perfect, that your grace covers a multitude of sin. And so, Lord, as we look back to this time in the Old Testament, a time that many might be tempted to just skip over, because what does it have to do with us today? We can see that what many of us go through on a weekly basis is not new. This was stuff that the people of Genesis dealt with, and you were there with them, and you'll be there with us, and we have that faith. We have that confidence. We pray, Lord, as we go from here, you would fill our heart with that, the confidence that even though we may be walking with you and we fall into sin, that you do not leave us, that you stand with us no matter what. And that's a confidence that can help us get through anything life can throw at us. Lord, fill us with that this week. In Jesus' name, amen.